This morning's scripture comes from the second epistle to Timothy, 2 Timothy, chapter 3, verses 14 through 17. And this is the Apostle Paul writing to Timothy, a young man who is in charge of a church. And he writes this: "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in all righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." This is God's word for us today. Well, when I was a kid, one of the games I enjoyed playing was Monopoly. I don't enjoy it too much anymore, but when I was a kid, I really liked playing it. And of course, you quickly find out when you go to friends' houses that everyone plays Monopoly a little bit differently. Everyone has kind of their own rules. In my house, one of the rules was, when you start the game, you always throw $500 in the middle, and whoever landed on free parking got that $500. And that was a big deal. Usually the winner was the one who would land on free parking the most. But if you go over to someone else's house, they might have different rules as well. Let's say you go to someone's house, they say, well, if you land in jail, if you pay $200, you can bail out of jail. Like, oh, okay. Or they might say, additionally, well, now we play if you roll doubles, two sixes, two fours, two threes, you get to roll again. You get to continue your turn. Or they might even be to the point, they might say, well, we got this rule that once all the spaces are purchased, we roll the dice to find out what sort of government we're actually in. So if you roll a one or two, that means you are in a capitalist government. And so we continue to play just like we do. If you roll a three or a four, though, you're in an oligarchy where two people playing get to have all the properties and everyone else just have to work for them. And if it's a five or six, no, we're in a dictatorship. And then one of us gets to have all the properties and everyone else just gets to follow along or something. And now, that changes the game quite a bit. Now, knowing the rule book to Monopoly is helpful, but it wouldn't be sufficient at some of these houses with all these additional rules. And in fact, at some point, you may wonder to yourself, if you add up all these rules, at one point, have we stopped playing Monopoly and we started playing another game? Well, this is a loose, and I use the word loosely, all right? This is a very loose analogy to what was going on in the 16th century at the beginning of the Reformation. Remember from last week, this is Pope Leo X. He was the one who authorized the selling of indulgences to build this place, St. Peter's Basilica. Now, indulgences, and here is a copy of an indulgence from the 16th century. Indulgences were ways of reducing one's temporal punishment, not eternal punishment, but temporal punishment. That is, the punishment that every Christian undergoes before they go to heaven, the purifying flames of purgatory. So the idea was, the more of these indulgences you buy, the less time you or a loved one, even a dead loved one already in purgatory, would have to spend in purgatory. Now, usually, these indulgences were done, you could get them through prayer, through good works, through pilgrimages, but in the 16th century, when this guy wanted this building to be built, he said, you can just buy the indulgences. Now, Martin Luther was disturbed by this. Martin Luther couldn't find anything in the scriptures to support such a practice. But that was the rub. The church was in conflict with Luther, not over what the Bible says or what the Bible doesn't say, but over the fact that Luther believed that Scripture and Scripture alone, sola scriptura, that's what it means, Scripture alone, was the only valid source and not Scripture and church tradition, as the church taught. And thus, to Luther, Scripture alone was absolutely sufficient. It was all that a believer, a Christian, needed to live their life as God would desire them to. Now, just to be clear, church tradition, the church believed that tradition is not just helpful to understand Scripture, but that it was absolutely equal with it. Scripture alone is not sufficient in and of itself, they taught. Tradition is seen as equally valid, equally infallible, and equally without error. But that wasn't always the case. In the early church, that is the first 1,000 years of Christianity, Scripture and tradition, while closely aligned, didn't have that equal authority. It wasn't until the late medieval period, 1100 to 1400 AD, that this idea of tradition being an equal source of authority with the Bible began to emerge and eventually became the Roman Catholic Church's dogma by the 16th century. And so the Roman Catholic Church looked at it like this. God had provided two sources of infallible revelation. You had Scripture and you have tradition. So where the Bible was ambiguous, where the Bible was silent on a subject, church tradition was there to step in to speak with clarity and with authority. Now, what did the church mean by tradition, though? That was the question. Well, the church asserted that this includes the original oral teachings by the apostles that were handed down to down the line to church leaders over the generations. This was an unwritten tradition. It was an oral tradition passed down directly from the apostles to each new generation of leaders within the church. Here is the Roman Catholic Church's official response to the Reformation's belief in sola scriptura when they met at the Council of Trent. And let me read to you the statement. The council clearly perceives that this truth and rule are contained in written books and in unwritten traditions, which were received by the apostles from the mouth of Christ himself, or else have come down to us, handed on, as it were, from the apostles themselves, at the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Following the example of the Orthodox fathers, the council accepts and venerates with a like feeling of piety and reverence all the books of the Old and New Testaments, since the one God is their author of both, as well as the traditions concerning both faith and conduct, as either directly spoken by Christ or dictated by the Holy Spirit, which have been preserved in unbroken sequence in the Catholic Church. But tradition is even broader than that. Tradition as an authority for the Church also includes what's called the magisterium. That is, it includes the official teaching office of the Roman Catholic Church. The magisterium can add to that oral tradition through their pronouncements. So, authority for the Roman Catholic Church looks like a three-legged bar stool, with one leg being Scripture, another leg being tradition, and a third leg being the teaching office of the Church made up of the Pope, the bishops, and the church councils. But herein lay the problem for the Church when it comes to holding tradition as an equal authority to Scripture in the 16th century. Which tradition of the Church are you talking about? The debate during this time and before it was one of who had final authority. Was it the Pope, or was it the church councils made up of clergy from all over the Holy Roman Empire? You see, over time, the power of the leader of the church in Rome grew and grew. In the early church, the bishop in Rome was just considered an equal leader with the bishop in Alexandria and the bishop in Constantinople. But after Emperor Constantine came in and declared Christianity the official religion of the empire in the 4th century, Rome was in a strategic location when it comes to geopolitics. And as the West grew in power, so did Rome and the bishop in Rome. By the end of the 5th century, Pope Gelasius I wrote that the bishop of Rome was to be considered preeminent over all priests. By 1200 AD, Pope Innocent III claimed that the pope was the mediator between God and man, having supreme authority even over the emperor. And 100 years later, Pope Boniface VIII said that only God has the right to judge the pope, for the pope has authority over all. He writes, "We declare, state, define, and pronounce that is altogether necessary to salvation for every creature to be subject to the Roman pontiff." But all of this papal authority would be called into question during the Great Western Schism that occurred between 1378 and 1417. So here is today's history lesson. And then, so we're going to move on to the Bible right after this. Last week, we talked about how for a time, the papacy moved from Rome to Avignon, France. And it remained there, the papal power remained there for 67 years, spanning seven popes. In 1377, this pope, Pope Gregory the 12th, or 11th, excuse me, moved the papacy back to Rome. The very next year he died, and the cardinal selected Urban the 6th as their next pope. But soon thereafter, they regretted that decision, as Pope Urban the 6th was prone to violent outbursts of temper. So these same cardinals who had just elected this guy the year before, they retreated back to Avignon, France, and selected this guy, Pope Clement the 7th, as their new pope, even though Pope Urban the 6th was still pope in Rome. Well, this eventually divided Europe in half. You had one section of Europe following one pope, another section following the other pope. After the death of both of those popes, they selected new popes to succeed each of those popes. So you have Pope Boniface the 9th in Rome and Pope Benedict the 8th, who reigned in Avignon. And I apologize if that sounds terrible. I don't know how to pronounce that French word, so I'm trying my best. Avignon? I know he's supposed to, he's supposed to talk like that, but I can't get it right, so my apologies. The Roman pope would be succeeded by two more popes, Pope Innocent the 7th and Pope Gregory the 2nd. In 1409, a council of cardinals tried to bring both of these popes together, Gregory the 2nd and Benedict the 8th, to resolve this ongoing schism, which had been going on for several decades and dividing Europe in half. But the popes refused. And the cardinals from both of their camps abandoned their respective popes and selected a third pope, Pope Alexander V, who reigned for just a few months until his death and was succeeded by Pope John the 23rd. So, in 1409, to recap, 31 years after the original schism, three different popes were now claiming that they were the true pope. You had Pope Gregory the 12th, Pope Benedict the 8th, and Pope John the 23rd. In fact, each of these popes subsequently excommunicated the other two popes. So, who decides who's right? Does each individual decide for themselves and leading to three different groups following their respective pope? Or, it was thought, does a church council made up of different leaders from the church throughout the Holy Roman Empire come together and decide this? They argue that a representatively embodied council made up of various leaders from geographically diverse areas of the empire had more wisdom and common sense than that of one person, even if that one person was the pope. And therefore, they should have more authority. They argued that this was how decisions were made in the early church with the apostles. If you look in Acts 15, that is the first time we see a general council come together. This is called the Jerusalem Council. The apostles and church leaders came together to decide, what are we going to do with all these Gentiles that want to become Christians? We didn't expect that. We thought this was for the Jews only. And they made a decision that, yes, they are to be included. Well, whether they had a right to or not, the Council of Constance met in 1414 to figure out who was the true pope. And they decided that none of them had a right to be pope, and they picked their own pope, a fourth pope, Pope Martin V. So in 1414, there are four popes claiming authority that they are the one true pope. And in a twist of irony, the pope they selected, Martin V, this guy right here, after being selected as pope, disagreed with the council that they had authority to do this, declaring the council's decision void, but maintained his papacy and actually extended absolute papal authority over and against any authority of church councils. How about them apples, you know? Well, to Martin Luther and the reformers, they believed the church had veered off course. How could church tradition be an equal authority with Scripture? How could it be infallible? How could it be without error? like the scriptures, when they had three popes excommunicating each other and a fourth pope selected who turned around and condemned the very council who selected him. That is the background for the Reformation. In Luther's idea and the Reformers' understanding, the only infallible, inerrant authority for the Reformers was the Scriptures, which the Church was in submission to, not equal to. And because they believed the Scriptures were the only authority, they also believed that they were all you needed as well. The Scriptures are sufficient in and of themselves, they taught. What do they mean by that? The Scriptures are sufficient. Sufficient for what? Well, they meant that the Bible alone, sola scriptura, was absolutely sufficient for everything when it comes to knowing about your salvation, when it comes to knowing about your faith, when it comes to knowing how to live rightly before God. In the Scriptures, we have all the truth we need from God for our salvation and to live life as God intends us to live it. And where did Luther get this idea? Well, he got it from Scripture. In 2 Timothy 3:14 through 17, our passage today, Paul writes this: "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those whom you've learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." All right, let's walk through this very important passage. First, like I said, this is a letter from Paul to this young man, Timothy, who is pastoring a church. Paul is writing to encourage him and also to advise him. Paul reminds Timothy of his upbringing, how his mother and his grandmother were godly women who taught him all about the faith and made sure he knew the Scriptures from a very young age. The Bible says from infancy. So they were reading Scripture to him from infancy. Paul wants to remind Timothy of all the benefits of this, because as verse 15 says, the Scriptures are able to make you wise for salvation. Paul's writing, everything you need to know for eternal salvation are found in the Scriptures. God's Word contains all truth needed for salvation. But the good news, Paul reminds them, doesn't stop there. Paul continues in verse 16, it says that all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, I want to set aside that first phrase, all Scripture is God-breathed. We're going to talk about that next week, because that's very important to our topic on, as we look at Sola Scriptura one more week, about the authority. Where does the Bible get its authority from? But moving ahead, Paul tells us that every part of the Bible is useful for four things: teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. And that all this is done for the express purpose that each of us may live godly lives, that we might be equipped and ready to do good works. So in just these four little verses, Paul makes clear that the Bible and the Bible alone is sufficient both for salvation and for righteous living. So in 1646, when a number of Reformation theologians came together to write down what it is that they believe as Protestants, now known as the Westminster Confession, here's what they wrote about the Holy Scriptures. They wrote, "The whole counsel of God, the whole counsel of God, concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life, is either expressly set down in Scripture, or, by good and necessary consequence, may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether it be new revelations of the Spirit, or," notice here, "traditions of men." They're poking the bear. All right. Well, the Roman Catholic Church countered that the Scriptures could not have authority over the Church because it was the Church that chose which books would be Scripture in the first place. And thus the Church had authority over the Scriptures from the very beginning. In fact, one cardinal, this guy, Stanislaus Hosius, at the Council of Trent, went so far to say this: "The Scriptures have only as much force as Aesop's fables if destitute of the authority of the Church." The Protestant Reformers, of course, looked at things quite differently. God's Word, they said, always created the people of God and not vice versa. The people of God did not create God's Word, but God's Word created God's people. It would talk about how the Word of God literally spoke the universe into being and man into existence. That God called Abraham out from his people to be the father of God's people. God spoke to Moses and formed his people at Mount Sinai through a covenant with the written word that God gave Moses. In the New Testament, who of course inaugurated the church through his own blood? That was Jesus, the Logos, the Word of God, as the Apostle John calls him. In Acts, as the church begins to share the good news of Jesus Christ, they do not claim that they've made this up on their own, but that they have received this news from God and are just sharing it with them. And in fact, in Ephesians 2, 19 through 20, we read this. Paul writes, "Consequently, you are no longer foreigners or aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, that is the church, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone." God's people are built on the foundation of the prophets and the apostles, that is the prophets representing the Old Testament and the apostles representing the New Testament, a.k.a. God's people are built on God's Word. God's Word came first. The church is built on them and not vice versa. As the Reformers saw it, the church did not make the Scriptures God's Word. It's not like they just said, all right, we say this book is God's Word, therefore now it becomes God's Word. No, instead the Reformers looked at it and said, the church simply recognized. They affirmed which writings were truly God's Word. As one contemporary author put it, "No more has the church given us the canon of Scripture than Sir Isaac Newton gave us the power of gravity." Newton, of course, discovered gravity. Newton did not create gravity. So the Reformers believe that the Holy Spirit guided the church in the 3rd and 4th century AD to see which books ought to be included and verified and recognized as the New Testament, which, of course, they selected the very books that the church had been using for the past 3 and 4 centuries up to that point. Anyway, but still, there are some dangers inherent in sola scriptura, including, for instance, extreme individualism. This is the belief that you and you alone get to decide what the Bible means. That, of course, was never the intent of the Reformers, but unfortunately, that is one of the outcomes of the Reformation once we hit the Enlightenment and certainly up to this day in our postmodern world, where everybody's opinion must be considered equally valid as anyone else's opinion. It's not that you get just to have an opinion, but that your opinion is equally valid. And so whatever you believe about Scripture, that's not just your opinion, but that's an equally valid interpretation of Scripture. That is extreme individualism. The Reformers, if they were here today, would actually, we'd be surprised at how pro-tradition they actually were. You see, their major problem with tradition was not tradition in and of itself, but it was elevating it to have equal authority with the Bible. The Reformers, the Protestants thereafter, saw tradition's proper role as a handmaiden to the Scriptures. See, sola scriptura never meant that the Scripture was the only source to draw from, just that all other sources besides the Bible were fallible and could be prone to error. So to disregard tradition and thus the voice of the early church fathers and Augustine, all the great theologians and Christian thinkers since, that is not sola scriptura, that is nuda scriptura, naked scriptures, which mean that Scripture is the only source. No. The Reformers and Protestants believed in sola scriptura, where Scripture was the final authority, not the only authority, but the final authority over other sources of authority, including church tradition. All right. So let me close sharing with you a few ways that sola scriptura is still important for us today. First, sola scriptura means that everything that we need for salvation, everything we need to live a life pleasing to God, can be found in your Bibles. You don't have to go to the deep jungles of the Amazon. You don't have to climb the mountains of the Himalayas to find the meaning and purpose of life. We have been given them in God's Word. Thus, secondly, sola scriptura is a calling for us to get back into our Bibles. A Bible on our shelf has zero power. But a Bible read and thought over and put into action is the most powerful thing in your home. God's Word should be a part of your day daily. So I encourage you, if you are not in a habit of taking time to read God's Word and to pray, then you are spiritually malnourished. You are starving yourself. Set aside a specific time. Find a specific location. And determine what you're going to do. Have a plan and start putting it into action. Be it reading the Bible from cover to cover or starting with the Gospel of Matthew. Figure something out. Set a plan. Don't just decide, oh, if I feel like in the morning and I find some time, okay, there we are. No, put a plan together because that will help you be more consistent in doing it. And if you have you live with somebody else or other people, let them know about it. Encourage them to do it so that you have some accountability as well. Finally, third, sola scriptura means that we have an ultimate standard by which we can practice our faith. We can know what's right. We can know what's wrong. We can know if something is of God or something is not of God. We can go back and check the scriptures. They are our standard to rule against. And that's exactly what happened in Acts 17 when Paul brought his gospel message to a group of believers called the Bereans. The text says that the Bereans, received the message with great eagerness and here's the key, examine the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. I encourage you to do the same thing. I take no offense if you do what the Bereans did with my message. I encourage you to receive it with great eagerness, but examine the scriptures to make sure that what I say is true, even and including this message on sola scriptura and sufficiency of the Bible. Join us next week as we finish up sola scriptura by looking at inspiration and infallibility. Why should we believe that the Bible is God's Word and not just written by a bunch of religious men back in the day? And how can we say the Bible is without error? Isn't the Bible full of errors and contradictions? So join us for this very important message as we finish up sola scriptura. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us your Word, handed down from the prophets and the apostles, that we don't have to guess what your will is. We don't have to guess how we can, what we have to do for salvation. We know. Jesus Christ has done everything that we need. He has died on the cross for all of our sins. There's nothing left for us to do except confess our sin and trust in you. Father, we thank you that we have your Word that shows us exactly what we have to do now as Christians to live a life of holiness, faithful. What we have to do to please you and to fulfill our purpose and mission as Christians. We have all that we need. Your Word is absolutely sufficient. And so I pray that you would put it on our hearts today to have a desire to read your Word. It is active. It is alive. And as we read it, your Spirit comes and brings passage and truths to our hearts. Shows us, it teaches us, corrects us, rebukes us, that we might live life right. So, Father, if there's anyone here today who's thinking about it, I pray that you would really put on their hearts to come up with a plan and find a space and time every day to spend in your Word and then in prayer with you as well. Thank you that we are able to do this, that we are not left on our own. Thank you. We pray all this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.